We are beginning our series in coming up to and including Easter Sunday, and we're going to spend the next seven messages, including Good Friday, focusing on the last week that Jesus was on earth before his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's often called Holy Week or Passion Week. Passion not meaning in the sense of I have great desire, but passion as in suffering. And it takes place from the Sunday before, which is Palm Sunday, or when the triumphal entry occurred. We sang some songs in that regard already, all the way leading up to his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Today we are focusing on three passages of Scripture that take place on the Sunday before his resurrection. The Sunday before his resurrection, we see Matthew chapter 21, 1 to 11, John 12, 20 to 36, and then Matthew 21, 14 to 17. And this entire passage is focusing on Jesus as king. Now, we don't give a lot of consideration in our day to rulers and kings. We hardly give a lot of attention to officials and government officials and so forth. But if you and I had lived, let's just say, a couple hundred years ago, our entire existence, everything that we are about, everything that we considered in life would be controlled and guided with absolute sway by a king. Now, if you back up 2,000 years or so to when Jesus enters into Jerusalem for that very last time, what he is doing is he's declaring through his actions, through his words, he is declaring that he is ruler and he is king, that he is reigning. Now, as we look closer at these events of that Sunday before his resurrection, what they should do is remind us as Christians that we should consider the idea of a king, of rulers. We need to consider that more carefully, particularly as Christ is our king. So what does it mean for Christ to be our king? And so as we look at that question, we look at these passages of Scripture and hopefully find our hope in these things. So we want to focus on Matthew 21, 1-11. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. And in that passage, it focuses upon the fact that Christ the King has come. So Matthew 21, 1-11. Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now there's this huge crowd around them. Some are just possibly going the same direction because they're going up for Passover as well. But I believe that many are going because of Jesus. They accompanied him. And we see this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. But if we back up a little bit, it hasn't been too long ago that Jesus has left Jericho. He has eaten a supper with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, 1-11. And Zacchaeus and his family, we believe, are saved through that encounter. And then outside of Jericho, as he travels to Jerusalem, he heals two blind men, and then they begin to follow him. And we see that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. And we're introduced to some different places. We're introduced to Jericho, which is about 25 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem. And Jesus probably left sometime in the morning, maybe after spending the night before with Zacchaeus. And so he is traveling, and then as he approaches, he gets to the next place that's talked about is this Bethpage and Bethany. These are both about 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Bethpage is to the northeast of Jerusalem, and Bethany is to the east of Jerusalem. Bethany is on the east slope of the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives are this mountain range, or probably more for us, more of a range of hills, about 5 kilometers long between Jerusalem and Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethany is where Jesus would rest each night. He would travel into the city of Jerusalem, conduct his different business that he was going and the different things he was doing, and then he would return to Bethany each night to rest. And as we will learn today, Bethpage is the place where the disciples get the donkey for him to ride. Jesus and his disciples have traveled the better part of the day. They have traveled in the heat of the sun on this dusty road, and they traveled southwest to Jerusalem. Now, this fairly large crowd accompanies him, probably for several reasons. If they're coming with him or because of him, it's because he has healed a blind man. He is telling parables. He's doing miracles. He's doing all kinds of things. And not only that, but possibly because of his reputation. They want to see what he might do, to experience or to hear what he might say. So when we come to the events of Matthew 21, we see that he is outside of Jerusalem. He is near Bethpage. And Jesus then sends two disciples into the village to bring him a donkey and her colt that he says will be waiting for them. And understanding that someone owns the donkey and the colt, he assures them that even though they're going to come and take this donkey and its colt, that that's okay. And if anyone asks or complains about it, just say the master needs it. And apparently that's going to make everything work out. I wish I had that kind of power, but Jesus does. And so they get the donkey, they bring it back, and then they lay their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus sits upon it. And seeing this, the crowds then follow suit, and they lay their cloaks upon the ground, and those who don't have cloaks, they grab branches from the trees, and they wave those and place those on the ground, and they begin to walk before him and behind him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Now, after this, Jesus enters the city, and they're all stirred up. They're all agitated. And they question, "Who is this?" And the crowds then declare that this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, when we look at this passage, there are some historical and prophetic significance about it. First of all, historically, what we're seeing here, what we're witnessing to, is the idea that occurred in the Middle East in ancient times. A military leader, for instance, would enter the city after a great victory, after having won a battle or a war, and they would be welcomed with flowers being cast down and branches being put upon the ground. Now, the difference here is that Jesus has not entered the city as a victor. He hasn't won the victory yet, but he is coming to bring the victory. The other historical reference is that when David made Solomon king, he placed Solomon upon a mule as he entered and proceeded to Zadok, the priest, to be anointed. And here we find Jesus entering as a king, the son of David, in a type of coronation, you might say. Now, prophetically, the reference here in this passage is to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And in this passage, as it's being interpreted by Matthew, in the case of Jesus, what it does is it shows that Jesus has entered as king. He is not that proud king. He is the one who is humble. And the prophecy indicates that the king would usher in peace and dominion over the entire world. So this procession, made up mostly of Galileans coming to Jerusalem for Passover, would either have witnessed or heard about Jesus' teaching and his miracles. But that doesn't mean that they understand who he really is. They don't really understand that he is the Messiah that would remove their sins. They would see him more as one who is going to possibly remove the occupancy of Rome from their nation, that they would free them from the tyranny of someone ruling over them. And so when they lay down their cloaks and they take up those branches, they don't quite understand what's really going on there, on here. What they think is going on is that Jesus is going to come possibly as the son of David, and they are going, and he is going to save them from their oppressors. And they quote from Psalm 118, verse 26 in this regard. But when he enters the city, when he possibly comes off the donkey, enters through the gate, and the other people are with him, the people of Jerusalem have a very different tone. They're not jubilant. They're shaken. To be more accurate, literally, it's saying he caused an uproar, which is quite an amazing thing when you think about the fact that each year at Passover, thousands of people would come to Jerusalem. It would have caused the whole city to be in an uproar. And yet, this was distinct from that. He caused even a greater uproar among them. And so they ask, well, who is this? They don't know who he is. They haven't heard of him. And it's announced that he's a prophet. He's a prophet from Galilee, and he's come from the north. And what this may have meant for them is that he comes not just as any ordinary prophet or a typical prophet. He comes as the prophet. They would have announced him in such a way that almost made it sound like Moses is coming. And because he's coming from the north, that somehow deliverance is on his way. So what might this mean for us? What are some things that we can take away from this passage? First of all, I think this. Jesus appears unassuming and presents himself, as Scripture indicates, as a brother and a friend. But we should not forget that he is our King. We should be seeking him. We should be obeying him. We should be following him to the exclusion of all others. There's been many kings. There's been many rulers. But only Jesus is the one in which we are to continue to follow. In our world, lots of people like to think of Jesus as a friend, as a companion, maybe a buddy. And he is gentle, and he is lowly, and he is caring, and he is a friend. But we cannot forget that he is our King. Secondly, Jesus should be understood properly as a humble and giving King that gives his life for us. We cannot make him into a political savior. And that's what many people are doing in this day. They attach their Christianity to their political agendas. And they hope that somehow the two can come together. But he is not a political savior. He did not come to free them from Roman occupancy. He is not an earthly ruler. He is from heaven. So at the same time as he upsets human authorities, we need to follow him. And as we follow him as one who is countercultural, as one who doesn't go along with the status quo, we need to be prepared to do the same. We're living in days where increasingly we are going to be faced with persecutions and sufferings and oppositions. They are growing exponentially. And Jesus stood against those things. He stood apart from those things. And we need to be prepared to stand with him when that day comes. Thirdly, Jesus is so great of a King that he enters victoriously even before he has fought the battle. This is a remarkable thing. We follow a King that is so worthy of praise, so worthy of our thanksgiving, because he has infinite power and he cannot be opposed. Christ enters in on riding on the donkey as the victorious King, and he has not died, he has not suffered, he has not rose from the grave at this point. But he comes victorious because he is God. He is the King of all. And he can proclaim victory even before he enacts it. That is the kind of God that we follow. Because he has won. And even in our circumstances and our trials and our sufferings, even as we go in them and through them, he has already won victory over them. Fourthly, Jesus is King and has entered this world, and we should not question his authority, but worship him. We can live, if we are not careful, as if Christ is of no account, as if Christ is inconsequential. We have an entire world that lives that way. But for us as Christians, our lives should be wrapped up in recognizing him, in seeing who he really is. We shouldn't be the ones who ask the question, who is this? We should be the ones who are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King has come. And we should glorify Him. So we see that in this entry, sometimes called the triumphal entry, Christ the King comes. I would then draw your attention to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36, a portion of which Tom read for us earlier. In John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36, we see that Christ is confirmed as king. At some time during his journey to Jerusalem, probably at a point sometime after Jesus has entered Jerusalem or just before he's ridden on the donkey, somewhere in there, these events take place. He enters through the gates and is moving towards the temple, which we will see in as we go along in this message. But before this, if we look back in the book of John, back to chapter 11, we see that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead and has used this occasion to declare that he is the resurrection and the life. Then at Bethany, sometime after raising Lazarus from the dead, he has dinner at what is probably Lazarus' house. This is the incident where Martha is serving and Mary is anointing Jesus' feet. And they're complaining about why is she doing this? And he says, don't stop her. She's preparing me for my death. The following day, probably, Jesus leaves Bethany and travels to Jerusalem, where he enters the city on a donkey to the cheers of the crowds traveling with him. So he's moved from Jericho, where he has had dinner with Zacchaeus. He has healed a couple of blind men. And then somewhere in there, he comes to Bethany. We think that he spends the night there, or he spends time there. Somewhere in here, this is taking place. And then he has this time with Lazarus' family. And then the next day, he is moving on to Jerusalem, after riding on the donkey. So what do we see happening? Some Greeks approach Philip, one of the disciples, to see if they can meet Jesus. And Philip seeks then Andrew, another of the disciples, for an answer, and both of them talk to Jesus about it. Now, it's not clear if Jesus answers his disciples or he answers some question from the Greeks, but he answers in kind of a roundabout way. And he says that the time has come for him to be glorified. He talks about the hour. And when Jesus talks about the hour not yet coming, or the hour is at hand, or it is near, he is talking about the time of his death. That is what he's referring to. He then tells a parable about a grain of wheat that must die if it is to bear fruit. And then from this, he explains that what it means to serve and to follow, and that in doing so, that person will be honored by God, that God will glorify that person. He alludes then to his suffering. And the same kind of wording he uses when he's at Gethsemane and he says, take this cup from me, is the same kind of reference he's making here. And then he declares that he wants to glorify the Father. At this point, the crowd hears something. But it's unclear. We're not quite knowing what they think is being said. Do they hear just words or do they hear just a noise? But either way, it is the voice of the Father responding to Christ's desire to have God glorified. And some people think it's thunder. Some people think it is possibly an angel's voice. And they don't quite know what's going on. But Jesus then clarifies. He says, you're not going crazy. You actually heard something. And that was the voice of God testifying, not for my sake, but for your sake. The crowd then questions Jesus further about the Messiah and who he is. And Jesus responds by talking about light in order to declare that he is the Messiah and they should believe in him. On a historical level, we have here some different things going on. First of all, we have these Greeks that are coming, and they're moving towards Jerusalem with Jesus. We might ask, well, who were they? Were they pagan worshipers? Were they Greek-speaking Jews? Were they God-fearing Greeks? Were they Greek converts to Judaism? Most likely, they are either God-fearing Greeks or they are Greek converts to Judaism. And what we do know is that they were obviously familiar enough with Jesus and they wanted to see him. They wanted to know more about him. They had heard about him. Maybe they had even witnessed some of the miracles that he had done and been there for some of the teaching, and they wanted to talk to him. And then when we have this voice of God that comes from heaven, anyone who would have been in Israel, who would have traveled with them, maybe followed him, they may have been present or they may have heard about Jesus' baptism. When the dove descends upon him and the voice of God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And this is tied to his claim of being God and the Messiah. The only hint of anything prophetic comes down in verses 33 and 34 when the crowd asked Jesus about the scriptures and what they say about the coming Messiah. And here what they do is they reference three passages of scripture: Psalm 89, Isaiah 9, and Ezekiel 37. And all these passages speak about the Messiah having a universal rule that lasts for eternity. Now, the presence of the Greeks coming for Passover would not have been an unusual thing. This was not uncommon. But for those reading John's account, years later when they read what Jesus had written about Jesus and what he had done, they would have understood a much greater significance. When they asked to see Jesus, together with his statement in verse 32, what is happening is he's declaring that his death will have a greater significance than the people at that time traveling with Jesus may have ever understood. That he would draw all people to himself. He would give his life. And what this does is it confirms that salvation and a relationship was available to people from every corner of the earth and every tribe. Of course, for those present at the time, much of what is going on would not have made a lot of sense because Jesus has not been crucified. And even when he had been crucified, they thought that just this good man had died. It isn't until later on the Sunday that possibly more would understand what is really going on. And then in the days and the years to come, it would become even more apparent. He makes statements in this passage about his hour and about glorification. He talks about the parable of the dying of grain that then bears fruit. He talks about losing one's life. He talks about his soul being troubled. He talks about the voice from heaven. He talks about judgment of the world and the rulers of this world. He talks about the calling of people to believe in this light. All these things would have been hard for them to understand about who Jesus was and what he was about to do. And why do we know that they would have been confused or not understood? It's because of their comments and their questions. They hear the thunder. They think it might be an angel. Did they hear a sound? Did they hear words? They're confused. And they ask Jesus about the Christ. Not necessarily that he is the Christ, but they're asking, who is the Christ? What will he do? Because they're confused. And they ask about what the scriptures say regarding this eternal kingdom of the Messiah, because if he's supposed to be lifted up, they understood that to be death. So how could he rule eternally? And what it shows is that they expected, or at least they might have suspected, that Jesus could be this Messiah, but they're not sure. This might be exactly why the Greeks wanted to talk to him. They wanted to understand. So what does it mean for us? What are some things that we take away from this passage? First, I think that Jesus was not just the Savior of the Jews, but for all peoples of the earth who are made by his hand. Now that seems today to be something that we don't give a lot of thought to. We have rejoiced. We have been the benefactors of God's salvation. We are removed by thousands of years from those days. But if you were not a Jew and you had come to understood that you needed to have your sins forgiven, that you needed to have a relationship with God, And if you understood the history of Israel, this would have been an incredible statement, an incredible word, an incredible thought, that Jesus would not only have been there for his own people, ethnically, but for all people from around the world. And what it should do, it should lead us into gratitude. Imagine our fate if Christ was only the Messiah of the Jews. And what it should produce in us is joy, that like them, we have access to Christ. He is our approachable King. Secondly, Jesus not only claimed he was God, but we have the testimony of the Father as well. That's a large part of what's going on in this passage. It's the confirmation. Jesus comes, claims to be the Messiah, claims to be the one who is going to bring all men, to all people to himself. But God the Father also confirms it. Jesus said it was for our sake that God declares this, that God's voice is heard. And why is that important? Because it confirms that what Jesus did and what he said was reliable. It rejects those who say that Jesus was only a man. It heightens the importance of his sacrifice because he is not just merely a man dying upon a cross. He is God. He is God himself who stepped down from his throne to save us. And then we see also that Jesus being the Messiah King and a humble suffering servant, that should compel us. It should drive us, as he calls us to do in this passage, to lose our lives. And what does that mean? What does it mean to lose our lives? Well, he tells us it is to hate our life in this world, to serve him exclusively, to put off all the things that this world would want to draw us into, to follow him, and that our reward would be God's honor. God will glorify his Son, the Son will glorify his Father, and they will glorify those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable, amazing thing that we would share in the glory of God. And that should motivate us to turn always away from the darkness and turn to Christ who is the light. To not believe in things of this world, but Jesus, who is our confirmed King. So Jesus has come as King. He is confirmed as King. And then I would bring us back to Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 21, 14 to 17. And it is here that we see Christ demonstrating his kingship. Sometime on that Sunday, presumably near the time that he entered the city, he goes up to the temple because, and it's easy for him because the temple is right near the gate where he entered. We do not know how long the events described in John 12 lasted. How long was that conversation? How much more was talked about than what we have been told? But after that, he visits the temple, and then he exits and goes back to Bethany for the night. Now, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 11, he may have only rode in on a donkey later in the day. And then we look at Matthew, and it seems that he describes the events of Matthew 21, 14 to 17, this encounter in the temple. He seems to relate that happens after Jesus clears the temple. But if you read the other Gospels, it's not in that order. So some have assumed that somehow they're getting mixed up, that they're confused, they're not telling the truth, whatever it is. But this is how we have to understand this. Matthew is not writing his history chronologically. You know what I mean by that, right? He's not writing it as this event and then 5 minutes later, this event, and 10 minutes later, this event, and the next day, this event. He writes it according to topics that he wants to emphasize. And so he's not concerned about things being in a chronological order, and that's what's happening here. So when Jesus enters the temple courts, he first enters the outer courts, and then he would that have been designated for the Gentiles. You enter through the gates into the courtyards of the temple, and there's the outer courts reserved for them, and then there's the inner courts of the sanctuary. Gentiles were considered unclean, and so they would never have been allowed in these inner courts. They would also have been the place where the sick and the blind and the lame would have been because their afflictions made them unclean. Even a priest who became blind or who became lame would not be allowed to enter that inner court. So after Jesus has approached the city riding on a donkey, he has proclaimed the Son of David, he enters through that nearest gate, and he enters the courtyard of the temple. And there he sees those who are afflicted with ailments, the blind and the lame. And these may have been both Jews, they may have been Gentiles, they were certainly people who were Gentiles that were not sick. And we're not told which one he interacts with. What we are told is that he heals them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw what he was doing, and having heard what the children were crying out about, they were angered. They didn't like this. They saw all these wonderful things, and they didn't like what was happening. And what did the children cry out? The children were echoing the praise that was given Jesus when he rode in on the donkey. They're saying virtually the same thing. And Jesus then answers these religious leaders by quoting from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, and then he leaves for Bethany for the night. Now, when we look at this in terms of its historical significance, we have to look at this relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. The very fact that Jesus takes the time to minister to them is a truly remarkable thing. We do not understand how incredible that is. That the closest that we might have, and this is probably not a good example, is a society where they have groups of people that are against each other, and one side or one person from one group crosses over and affiliates or associates with that other group. That's about as close as we get. Maybe it's like Romeo and Juliet. I don't know what it's like, but it's something like that. And these religious leaders would have considered that for Jesus to have touched and to spoken to and to interact with these Gentiles who are unclean would make him unclean. Even Jews who had illness, they would not have associated with them. From a prophetic perspective, this passage has Jesus responding to the religious leaders' objections as he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, which sounds quite different than what in the way that Jesus says it, than what we read in our Bibles if we look at Psalm 8, verse 2, because Matthew, who's recording this, is quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. But Psalm 8, verse 2 refers to the praise coming to God because of the glory he has shown over his enemies. We wonder, well, what does that have to do with what Jesus is doing here? Well, when we apply it, we find that Jesus is declaring himself to be God, that he is majestic, that he is king over his enemies. And his enemies include sickness and separation and disease and physical ailments, that he is sovereign over all these things. Although he will go to the cross and he will show in the greatest measure his kingship, his sovereignty over all things, including sin and death, for this moment, he is saying, I am king, I am God, because I come and I heal the sick and the lame. For those that follow Jesus, including his disciples, it would have been a remarkable sight to see Jesus, who is often called rabbi, he is called teacher, to see him linger among those that the priests considered unfit. They saw him interact with Gentiles and the sick, and he didn't treat them as if they were unclean. If they were a Gentile there and they were afflicted, they would have understood and they would have marveled that this man that others had been calling the Son of David, Some of them, maybe many of them, had followed with Jesus on that road from Jericho and had entered through the gates, entered into the temple, and they stop at that outer court when the Jews can proceed on and they're left behind. But Jesus stops. He stays with them. He talks with them. He heals them. He did not treat them as outcasts, but he treated them with mercy and compassion. And as for the religious leaders, they couldn't see the great things that Jesus was doing. They did not see his compassion. All they saw is Jesus accepting praise that they clearly understood was reserved for God alone. Because they could not imagine that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, what does this mean for us? What's some things that we can take away from this? First, I think that Jesus proclaims his kingship by his miracles that declare that he is God. We do not doubt who we should worship. We should not doubt who we serve. We should not doubt who is our Savior, because he is king over all of our afflictions. Firstly, and most importantly, he is king over our sin. He is king over death. He is king over all those things. But even in our afflictions, in our suffering, in our trials, in our ailments, in all of those things, he is king over all those. And even though we may not get relief for the moment or even a lifetime, he still will conquer them all. Secondly, Jesus demonstrates his kingship as one that welcomes the afflicted. Our King is merciful. He is not hard. He is not callous to our plight. He does not accept just the acceptable or those who clean themselves. But what he does is he makes us acceptable. He heals us. He cleanses us by his blood. Think about those Jews that were in that outer court, who were sick and lame and maybe blind. Once he heals them, they can move to the inner court. And he does that for them. And in our time, in a different way, as Romans says in chapter 9, Jesus takes those who are not Israel, and through his sacrifice, as he makes us his children, we become Israel. And we move from the outer court to the inner court, to the sanctuary. He makes us acceptable by healing and cleansing us by his blood. Third, Jesus as King teaches us about the value of ministering to the unclean. No one, the King of Kings, the King of Glory, was not above caring for the sick and the poor and the hurting and the afflicted and the dirty. We cannot overlook those who are hurting and afflicted. We must stop and care for them, not only on our way to worship, but as a part of our worship. And then fourth, Jesus is recognized by the simple child, and we should not overlook this. In our day, we may not be witness to all these kinds of miracles that Jesus performs. But what we must remember is that our King is still working today. He is acting. And maybe we need to be a little bit more like these children who recognize, who marvel at maybe even just the simplest of things that we see that God is doing as he cares for us in so many ways. If we live with the impression that God is distant, that he is not part of every moment and every act and every thought and every detail, then of course we're going to miss all of these things. But when we understand that our God is intimately involved in every aspect of every detail and every molecule of our lives, then we can come to see that there are miracles happening every single day that God is doing among us. And this should lead us to praise. Many scholars believe that this Sunday that we're talking about, the Sunday before Jesus would rise from the grave, was Sunday, the March 29th, A.D. 33. Very close to our day, actually. March the 29th, A.D. 33. The day that Jesus entered the city of Zion, Jerusalem, to declare that he was king. He came, and through the voice of his father and his claims, he was confirmed to be king. By his compassion for all people and his demonstration of limitless power, he demonstrated that he was king. So who is the King of Glory? He is our victorious, humble, suffering servant who we should adore with our every breath and praise with our every moment. He is our approachable King who has welcomed us to join in his glory. He is our amazing, endlessly powerful King who has taken away our afflictions. And on this day, on that day, he came into his city and he declared, "I am the King of Glory who gives his life for you. Follow me. Follow me to glory." Let us pray.